Sweet. You guys have a good week?
Yes.
Yes, good. Been able to get out and do some things. The river's starting to get low. I notice a lot of people trying to get floating out there, and it's like the rocks are starting to pop up. So thanks again, Nora, for coming and sharing. That was awesome. I like your little poem that you wrote about mission trips. That's pretty cool. So if you haven't ever done a mission trip, I really recommend doing it. There's something about stepping out of your comfort zone and going to serve the Lord and seeing Him work, being in those uncomfortable situations where you have to rely on Him to work, it's kind of a it's a faith-growing experience, and it's awesome. And so it's exciting to be able to see Nora go do that and experience prayer and a group that's loving on the refugees and being able to go down there. So that's really cool. You should be proud of her. So tell her that when you see her next time. Let's pray, and we'll dig into this. Father God, we come before you, and Lord, we just ask that you would speak. Father, that we would hear through your Spirit what it is that needs to touch our hearts, that Father, we are here to honor you and to worship you and to seek your face. And so, Lord, I just ask as we're in your presence that you would grant us those things. Lord, we just give you this time and give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you guys have watched those movies. Everybody has kind of like different movies that they really enjoy. But I kind of like those movies that you watch, and then like the last 10 minutes, there's like this switch, and something happens, and you had no idea, and you're like, what in the world? And then when you have to think through the movie, you go all the way back through it, and it's like, oh yeah, okay, that does make sense, that it could happen. You know what I'm saying? Those kind of, you guys like those movies? Am I the only one? Yeah, okay. Some of us like those movies. So it's kind of like those, wow, you know, that's a twist, right? Nobody likes that in their life. You know what I mean? Nobody likes this, like, we're doing life, and all of a sudden there's this major twist, and you go, what? It's like, we want to be ready for things, right? We want things to work out the way that we're anticipating them to work out. Because if they don't work out the way that we're anticipating them work out, then life is uncertain and it's kind of chaotic, and it only makes for good movies, not for a good life, right? Amen? All right, good. I got you. You guys are awake. That's good. So that's kind of where we're at in Mark. As we're going along, what has happened is Mark has been laying out who Jesus is all the way through. He's talked about all sorts of different aspects of who Christ is and his power and his authority, the fact that he is above sin and has the power to forgive sin, that he can cast out demons, and that it is by holiness but not by the devil, that he has authority over nature, that he has authority over pretty much every situation. And so we're coming to this place where he has been presenting himself over and over, mainly to his disciples, but also to the Jews. And so as we're working through this, what we're going to find is not a twist, but a conclusion in some ways. So go ahead and turn over here to Mark chapter 8. We're going to start here in verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come from a long distance. The disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. As many of you guys know, the story is obviously that he breaks up the 7 and divides it up and gives it out to the folks, and they eat and they're satisfied, and they gather 7 baskets at the end of this whole thing, and he performs this miracle. And it's kind of interesting because this is like the second time he's done this type of miracle where he feeds the masses. And what's interesting to me about that is there's not too many miracles in the scriptures where we see Jesus repeating a miracle. A lot of times he's doing healings and so forth, but a lot of times they're done in a different way. And I think part of that is because we're people that look for patterns. And I think if we could see a pattern on how Jesus does something, we would go, this is the way to do it. And we would turn it into a process, not into a work of the Holy Spirit. We would turn it into a, okay, if we're going to go out and do this type of ministry, if we're going to go out and do this thing, here's the steps that we have to do. We do that all the time. And we're really good at that because for some reason or another, that's the way we think. It's logical processing, right? And so I think it's very specific and for a reason why Jesus, or what we see in the scriptures, is we don't see these repeated miracles being done the same way over and over. But what I love about this passage is this. As Jesus looks at the crowd and realizes that they've gone 3 days now and haven't eaten, that he has compassion on them. He sees their heart. They've followed him out into the wilderness because it's no longer safe really for Jesus to be in the towns or in the cities. And so people are still flocking to him and they're out there in the wilderness. And they've been following him for 3 days because they want to hear what he has to say. They have a heart and a passion, and they're seeking after him. I don't know if you've ever gone through an experience in your life where as you looked towards Jesus, as you looked towards God, and you go, I want answers. And that desire to actually be in his presence, where you're willing to give up food. Now, that's a big one for me. You know, food is one of those things that some of you guys, you're weird to me. It's like you can do these weird diets like, oh, yeah, I just eat this and this. And, you know, I live off of, you know, honey and cayenne pepper. And it's like, what? I like food too much. It's not that I'm a foodie. I just really like food. And it's really hard to give it up, you know. That's probably one of my weaknesses is I like food. And these guys are like, no, we want to understand Jesus. We want to understand what we're next to. We're following this individual, and we don't know who he is, if he's a prophet or what. He's doing these miracles, and he's saying these things, and he's teaching with authority, and he's saying stuff that we're trying to understand. But they're enthralled with Jesus. But I love the fact that Jesus looks at him and he has compassion. There's many times through the scripture where Jesus stops and looks at the multitude and has compassion on them. He looks at them and talks about them like being sheep without a shepherd. He stops over Jerusalem and actually talks about he cries over Jerusalem. Because it's like if you'd only known who came to visit you. And he has compassion for us. I don't know if you guys ever look at Jesus that way, where the reality is he knows where you're at. He knows your heart. He knows whether you desire him or are seeking him and are willing to give up things to be able to understand him. And in the midst of your pain and struggle, he sees what's going on and he has compassion for us. This is the heart of Christ. I think sometimes people want to present Christ as the one who stands up and judges, and he is the judge. But the crazy part about it is he also came to be human. And as human, he knows our pain. He knows our suffering. He knows the things that we go through. He knows our temptations. And he has compassion for us. And that is an incredible thing, this compassion. But go down here to verse 11. Because as this story begins to unfold, it's interesting to watch what is happening here. Verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Which is interesting because Jesus has just done so many signs. I mean, we just went through 8 chapters in Mark where he talks about him healing and casting out demons and doing all these incredible things. And the Pharisees show up and say they want to test him. And I think there's the heart. I want you to prove to me who you are. It's really kind of crazy because when we talk about this heart that wants to test, the reality is if he doesn't answer it, then they have a reason to say, ah, see, he's not it. We knew it all along. You know? You hear stories about folks that are atheists that often talk about, well, if God's real, why doesn't he just strike me dead now? You know, it's like, well, if he's real, maybe he has compassion and he's not striking you dead. He's still a little more patient than you give him credit for, you know? But here's the reality of it. Those that test him, what's going to happen if he does do anything? Matter of fact, there's a short little story that Jesus tells over here in Luke. Luke chapter 16. He's given this illustration to the folks, and it's kind of an answer to the Pharisees. So we're halfway through this little story, and what happens in this is there's a beggar who has lived with nothing all his life, and he passes away, and he dies at the doorway of a very rich man who had everything. And they both die on the same night, and one goes to heaven, one is in hell. Verse 27, he says, he answers, then when I beg you, this is the rich man asking Abraham in heaven. So, and this is Jesus just telling a story. He says, he answered, when I beg you, Father, send Lazarus, that's the poor man who died, to my family, for I will have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So this is a story that Jesus is telling the folks. But the point is this. No amount of miracles, no amount of crazy experiences is going to convince somebody that doesn't want to believe. It doesn't happen that way. There's folks that will say, well, if God's real, why didn't he just like speak from the heavens and reveal himself? Well, he did that once. Back in the Old Testament, as all the Israelites left Egypt and they were in the mountains, Jesus spoke to the whole lot of them. And they all fell down and said, stop speaking. This is God and we're going to all die. We can't do this. And they begged him, just speak to Moses. And they were terrified, out of their wits. That's what would happen to us. And this is what's crazy about it. It's not long after that event, literally of the voice of God speaking out of heaven, and they beg him, we can't hear the voice of God. We'll all die. We're sinful people. Speak to Moses, and we'll listen to Moses. Literally, not long after that, they make a golden calf, and they go, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. That's just bizarre. I mean, they had the most incredible experience of God and what he's done. They got to walk through the Red Sea. They got to see the Egyptians who were chasing them down, drowned in the Red Sea that they just walked through. And whether you look at that and say, well, it's not that big of a miracle because it wouldn't, it was probably shallow and they got through. Well, then it's probably a pretty darn big miracle that the Egyptians drowned in. I mean, one way or another, it's a huge miracle. You either walk through a deep sea or you watch the Egyptians drown in 4 inches of water. I don't care how you put it together. It's crazy. You know, and you think about this and these guys have experienced this. And when they don't have a leader, they instantly go, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. Let's make a golden calf. And how do they explain it? We threw all of our gold into the fire, and this is what popped out. Yeah, okay. It's kind of a sad place, if you think about it. Because there is the simple reality, and I hate this, but it is the truth. There is a simple reality that if you don't want to believe, it doesn't matter what happens, you're not going to prove it. If your heart is at a place where it's like, no, God's got to prove to me before I believe, you're probably not ever going to see it. Because that's not how God works. The scriptures tell us that he has made himself evident to all mankind. That nature itself speaks about his majesty and his glory. And we as people, we sit down and go, well, I just can't accept that it was a creator that did this, so we have to come up with a solution. And so it's got to be science, and there's nothing wrong with science. Matter of fact, the church created science to be able to look at things and prove it and go, here it is, we have this study and we do these things, and it's an expression of being able to see how God has orchestrated and put things together. But then when we go into the beginning, before man was around, before there's a written history, we want to call that science, but to be honest, it's all speculation because none of us were there. And so we look at things and we go, okay, well, we can either come up with this conclusion that it was this miraculous, thing that happened in the universe and somehow or another these, particles came together and created life. Which is really bizarre because even with the science we have now, we can't create life. We can duplicate life and we can take life and but we can't create life. You think if it was just a bunch of chemicals put together, we would be able to do that. But we can't create life. It takes more faith, I think, to actually accept that than it does to be able to accept a creator. That there's some intelligent design that was out there, because when you look around, man, nature speaks of an intelligent design. It is crazy how it all works and how it comes together. And I mean, you look at the universe and you're blown away by the stars. And man, I love the Montana because we can get away from all the city lights and you look out there and you see the Milky Way and you get to see all of Elon Musk's little satellites going across. But, you get that, and you take something so simple, like, I don't know, there's nothing that's simple. You know what I mean? I was going to say, like, a finger, but a finger or even the cells that create the skin, and I mean, it's so complex and it's so crazy how just the minute little things, an atom and what's involved in it and how it all works, and it's like there's so much evidence of this design. But the reality of it is if you don't want to see God, you're not going to see God. If you have a heart where it comes in and says, well, prove to me. Now, I'm not talking about doubt, because we all go through moments of doubt. We all go through moments where we're bombarded by life. And just like that silly movie that we're watching, there's this weird twist that happens. It's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? And we go, okay, this doesn't make sense in my mind, because if there's God and so we have moments of doubt. That's going to happen to every one of us. Because there's a process happening inside of us as we grow closer and closer to the Lord. It's not just that I accept Jesus and it's all done. The reality is we continue to live this life here. And as we live this life and as we go through experiences, we have the opportunity to actually grow in faith and grow in knowledge and grow in this understanding of who he is. Or we have this opportunity to be able to say, no, I'm out. I can't accept this. And it's a testing of our faith and a testing of who we are. And we all go through those things. And even as we read through Scripture, we see where God and Jesus test individuals as they walk through life. Because there's something beautiful about being able to come out on the other side of that and be able to go, no, I was there. I went on this mission trip and we were in these circumstances and we didn't think it was going to work. And when we prayed, all of a sudden God did something. Because you see, when you start looking for God to move, you begin to see him everywhere. When you begin to open up your heart and be able to say, okay, God, I want you to be real, and I'm longing for that experience, and not to test you, but I want to be in your presence. It's crazy how God, in so many ways, goes, then good, my child, here it is. And you begin to see him at work, and you begin to see him doing things. And there's a place of joy and satisfaction in that you can't get from anywhere else. And to be honest, it's what wraps itself around our heart and becomes part of our testimony. I love how in Revelation it talks about the end times, and it talks about us overthrowing the devil. And it says we overthrow the devil by the blood of the Lamb, otherwise by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, to take away our sins, the fact that we have salvation in him. That's how we've overcome the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Because, you see, that's my experience. It's what I've gone through. And it's really easy to argue some miracle. It's really easy to argue something that's happened out there. But you know what? For you to argue against my experience, good luck. Because I've experienced it. You can't unravel that. This is my walk with the Lord. This is where I'm at with him. I want you to look at this. Go back over here to Mark. Mark chapter 8. We're in Mark chapter 8. We're going to go down here to verse 22. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Then he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him. Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now, I thought this was interesting because Jesus feeds the 4,000. And as he feeds the 4,000 and as he takes care of their needs, he does it out of compassion. But yet, they're out in the wilderness because he can't even go into the cities because he gets bombarded by all these individuals coming up to him. And so, as he's going along, and we see this happen time over time where he heals somebody, he says, "Don't tell anybody." And I think it stuck out to me more on this one because the Pharisees just asked for a sign. Give us a sign. And Jesus is healing individuals, and he's saying, "Don't tell anybody." This guy, he takes outside the village, so he doesn't even do it in front of other people. And he heals them. He says, "Don't even go back into the village. Just go home." And I thought about it, and it's like, to be honest, this is kind of a new concept to me. So if somebody says, "Hey, Mark, I think you're off," that's fine. You can tell me that I'm off later. Don't do it now. But as I was thinking through it, it's like I've always looked at miracles as a sign. I've always looked at miracles like when you think about it, the disciples afterwards, when they begin to preach the gospel to other people, they're followed by signs, and the people are like, "Oh, wow, okay, we can see this is actually God," because they correlate that, you know, they're telling us this about Jesus, and they're doing these incredible miracles, and there's no way that they could do these incredible miracles unless they were empowered by God, and so therefore God is endorsing this message of the gospel. And I've always kind of looked at it that way. And I think that is correct in many ways. Holy smokes, I just looked at the time. Wow, okay. That's squirrel. Wow, I'm not even halfway through my message. Okay, so anyways, I've always looked at it as this kind of, you know, proof. And then I start going through it and but Jesus always does these miracles, and he tells folks not to go and tell anybody, and he's not really caring whether the Pharisees see it or not, because he's telling the Pharisees, "I'm not giving you a sign." And then I remember the verses before that, where it says he looked out on the people, and he had compassion on the people. And then I began to look back through all the miracles and realize You realize all those miracles actually have more to do with compassion than they have to do with proof. That's a changer. That changes me. I have a God that loves us so much that he's willing to meet us in our need. And it's not about him proving himself. Man, so much of the things that we do is about trying to prove ourselves. That's not his motive. His motive all along is a compassion for us. It's not to present himself to the world. It's not to prove anything. Matter of fact, as I began to think about it, his own brothers come to him and say, man, anybody who wants to be anybody doesn't hide out in the wilderness. They go to Jerusalem and present yourself. That's not Jesus' heart. Do we see the proof of who he is by his miracles? You bet. We do. He gives incredible proof of his authority. But if you're not looking for a relationship with God, and you're looking and you want to test God, prove yourself, speak to me, do something. Sad thing about it is you're probably not going to get anything. But if you're looking to the Lord because you have this relationship and you long for him and you long for his presence, he has compassion. Matter of fact, as I began to look at this whole scenario, it dawned on me that after Christ was risen, Paul, Peter, they both say this, that he revealed himself only to those who believed. After his resurrection, he never showed up publicly again. He shows up with those who love him. The heart is a crazy, tricky thing. And I know there's going to be times in your life where you're in doubts and you're on the bottom and it's like, God, I need you to show up. If your heart truly is to seek him, he says you will find him. If your heart is to test him so that you can go, ah, I knew he didn't exist. Yeah, you're probably not going to get much. So I want to challenge you in that. There's much more that I wanted to say in here, but due to time, I can't really go through it. So I want you to skip down to these last verses here in Mark chapter 8. Go down to verse 27. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do the people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, other Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Note what he says here. But what about you? That's my question to you right now. Not about everybody else. Not about society. Not about the popular media. Not about all the stuff that's out there and all the pressures. Not about your parents. What about you? Who do you say he is? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. The real question is who do you say he is? Man, we have walked through the beginning of Mark. And Mark has set it up so beautifully as he's gone through. And yeah, some of the other Gospels give us more detail, and you can dig in and go, wow, this is really juicy stuff here. And Mark kind of flies through it. But Mark has been setting this whole thing up going, here's the big evidence. Here's the incredibleness about who he is. This is his authority. This is his power. This is what he can accomplish. This is what and who Jesus is. So the conclusion comes down to this. Who do you say he is? And that's the most important question you'll ever have in your life. Father God, we just come before you. You are an awesome, mighty God. And there are things that we don't understand. There are things that are written down that we wrestle with. But Father, when I look at it and I look at my experience, when I look at the scriptures, when I boil it down, I realize that you love us. You've created us to be in relationship with you, to bring you glory by how we live and to be able to honor you. And not in a sense that Father, that we are just objects, but we're actually precious in your eyes. I thank you that you have compassion, that you love us. But Father, you also know our hearts. And Lord, if there are those here that just are hard, Father, I ask that you'd help them to remember, that you'd help them to see, that you'd help them to be able to hear what it is that you are saying. That, Father, that you would reveal yourself to them in a way that, Lord, that they would have to open up and surrender their life to you. Father, help them not to have a hard heart. Father God, I ask for us that believe. Lord, I ask that you would empower us in a unique way. Lord, you tell us in the last days that the love of most will grow cold, that we'll become indifferent, that we don't really care. So, Father God, I ask this. I ask that you would give us your compassion. Not for our glory, not for self-seeking, not for recognition, not for just to be able to allow us to love like you love. To see people's pains and needs and to step in and fulfill those things, not by just words, but actually by actions and deeds. Help us to be your hands and feet. So, Lord, we give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.